Word we're looking at this morning is the 55th chapter of Isaiah, and you'll find on the back of your bulletin a sermon outline if you want to follow along. We're looking at Isaiah chapter 55 this morning, and what we'll look at from God's Word is based on or focuses our attention upon or is built on a question which I'm glad to have you ask of yourself this morning. I'm glad to announce that I'll not be asking each of you to stand up and give your answer to the question, although that would be lively, because it's a personal question. Here it is. The question is, what is it that satisfies you? Or if you would count yourself a dissatisfied person, what is it that would satisfy you? What would it take to make you a satisfied person? That's the question that we're looking at this morning as we work our way through Isaiah 55. And let me take a moment and explain to you why it is the question. We're kind of coming down from the mountaintop, so to speak, because we're working our way past Isaiah chapter 53, which really is a mountaintop chapter. Isaiah is the prophet who speaks most clearly in the Old Testament, perhaps, of all the prophets about Jesus. And Isaiah 53 is the place where he does it most vibrantly. In Isaiah chapter 53, we saw this on Good Friday, actually, he speaks with great detail about the suffering of Christ upon the cross and the purpose of that suffering. It's really stunning when you think about the fact that these words were written 750 years before Jesus died on the cross. It's so clear. Surely our griefs he himself bore. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And we're looking at that and seeing not only with great precision the details about the suffering of Christ, but we're seeing there in chapter 53 as well the accomplishments of the work on the cross and Christ's attitude towards the accomplishments. We read there in chapter 53 where it says, as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see and be satisfied. It's a staggering thing when you consider how Christ suffered on the cross so many years ago now, that when he looks at what it accomplished, he's satisfied to have done it. And that's what we saw last week as we worked our way through chapter 54, where the accomplishments of the cross are itemized. And all of this is to help us understand how Christ is satisfied with what he did on the cross, even though it was such a horrendous experience for him. Now, on the subject of satisfaction, what happens here in chapter 55, it's as if Isaiah takes the spotlight which he has been shining on the historic details of the death of Christ and on Christ himself satisfied with all that the cross accomplishes. He takes that spotlight and he swings it around to you and to me. And on the subject of satisfaction, he asks the question, now, are you satisfied? Are you satisfied? And when you're asked that question, you'd want some details before you venture an answer. You'd say, what do you mean? Am I satisfied with what Christ did? Or do you mean, am I satisfied, period? Because that's different. But Isaiah, I think, would want to say, well, it shouldn't be different, because the suffering and death of Christ is more than just a historical event, and it's more than just a real important thing. Because Christ is more than just a historical person. He's more than just a real important person. He, after all, is God, God in the flesh. So of course, the death of Christ on the cross is the single most important and significant event in human history, because that was no ordinary man dying on the cross. That man was God. And so there ought not to be a huge gap between your answer to the question, are you satisfied with what Christ has done on the cross, and are you satisfied in general? You ought not to disconnect what Christ did on the cross from the rest of your life. It ought to impact the whole of your life. So you ought to have the same answer to both questions. Are you satisfied with what Christ has accomplished? Are you satisfied in general? Are you a satisfied person? And of course, before you can answer that in any knowing way, you have to have answered the former question, which is, what would it take to satisfy you? What satisfies you? Or what are you missing that explains why you're dissatisfied? And that's a really important question for a number of reasons, including the fact that in answering the question of what satisfies you, you really describe yourself. You practically define yourself. It's a very defining question, what satisfies you. What satisfies you sort of determines what and who you are. If, for example, you were a whale, what satisfies you is a very simple matter of fact, but it identifies you as a whale. If you're a whale, what satisfies you is a really big ocean and a whole lot of krill. Krill are those tiny little fish that whales feed on. They swim through the ocean and they open their mouths, they swim into big clouds of krill, and they scoop up a whole mouthful of these tiny little fish. Krill is actually a Norwegian word, it means tiny fish. So they fill their mouths with these things and then they squirt out the water through what they have instead of teeth, and they're left with this mouthful of stuff that wouldn't satisfy you or me, but is just exactly what you're looking for if you're a whale. And then besides that, there's not much a whale wants except other whales, because they're sociable creatures. But see, even that, the fact that they hunger to be in the company of other whales defines what they are. It's only really whales who understand a hunger to hang around with other whales. If you were not a whale, but you were a cow, your short list of what satisfies you would be different, right? A cow, what do I understand about this? But I think a cow longs for a nice big field with lots of lush grass. And they're herd animals as well, so they want some other cows. And a notable lack of cowboys. That's what cows are looking for, right? You want a big field, you want grass, you want some other cows to, not necessarily to converse with, cows don't do that, but just to be with, and nobody bugging you with brands or lassos or any of the other things that cowboys bring into a cow's life. That's it for a cow. And what we need to get a hold of is the fact that none of us are whales, none of us are cows, we're all different sorts of creatures. We're all human beings. And as such, our list is different and longer, because we're complicated creatures, more complicated than whales, more complicated than cows. We are animals in a sense. We have an animal aspect to us, so we hunger for food, and we hunger for drink, and we hunger for some other things that come from the fact that we have bodies that make us similar to the animals, but we're so much more than that. So we hunger for so much more than just the basic elements of physical existence. We're rational creatures, so we long for meaning. We're intellectual creatures, so we long for answers. We're relational creatures, so we long to be loved and to love. We're moral creatures, so we long for justice, especially where injustice has been worked against us. We're conscientious creatures, so we long to be forgiven for the things that we feel guilty about. See, whales don't think about that. They have no conscience, right? They're not aware of all the sins that they may or may not have committed. But we are, and so we hunger for, we long for forgiveness. And we're functional beings. We long to accomplish things. It's not enough to just have swum through the ocean or stood in the pasture and eaten little fish or thick grass. We long for more meaning than just to fill our stomachs and to wait for the next meal. We want to believe that our lives are adding up to something. We long for meaning and for the sense of accomplishment. And all these things define what we are. And all these things point us to God. That's our first point this morning. If you want to take a note, here's the first line. We can be satisfied with God. And the truth of that comes out of the first two verses of Isaiah 55. We can be satisfied by God. And here's what he says in chapter 55. Now, if you've got the New American Standard or the King James Bible in front of you, you see the word ho. And that's the sound of a prophet turning the spotlight on you. That's an attention-getting sound. Ho, he says. Hey, 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 he says. Pay attention now, he says. He's been talking about Christ and Christ's profound satisfaction with what he accomplished on the cross. And then he turns it to you and he says, ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for what's not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and delight yourself in abundance. And what we're being shown there in verses 1 and 2 under the heading, we can be satisfied by God, is this. In the first place, there's a hunger or a thirst that only God satisfies. That only God satisfies. And that's what the prophet is seeking to draw to your attention. That's why he says, ho! He says, come, buy, eat. He's talking about having addressed your hunger or your thirst that only God can satisfy. And if someone wants to get philosophical and say, why is it that only God can satisfy certain hungers or thirsts? Well, that comes from the plain truth, as it's stated in the Bible, that we have been created by God and for God. We've been created in the image of God. We're sort of like God, more like God than the whales and the cows. And we're created specifically for God. So there are certain aspects of our life which require God in our lives before we'll ever be settled, before we'll ever be satisfied. Paul the Apostle said to the Corinthians, there is but one God the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for Him. We exist for Him. Paul said to the Colossians, by Christ all things were created. All things have been created by him and for him. So you see, we've been put into this world specifically for him. And so we need to be connected to him. We need to be in relationship to him for some of our most essential and deep-rooted hungers to be satisfied. Well, no wonder there's so much restlessness in the world. No wonder there's so many people walking around in a cloud of confusion, getting themselves into the most complicated and sometimes ridiculous circumstances. They're looking to be satisfied. They're driven by a hunger which, in many cases, they don't understand or recognize to be, in fact, a hunger for God. The nice thing is that the hunger can be satisfied, and anyone can apply to God for the satisfaction of the hunger. There's no financial restrictions. What we see in the second place here in these verses is that what we need cannot be bought with money. It can be bought, but it cannot be bought with money. That's what we get out of this. Why do you spend money for what is not bread? He says, come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. What we need from God cannot be bought with money, which means that there's no definite advantage to being rich when it comes to being truly satisfied. And that's a truism. Everybody understands that. There is such a thing as a depressed billionaire. Having money doesn't necessarily satisfy you on every level. There are some miserable billionaires. And at the same token, there's no disadvantage to being poor when it comes to being satisfied. There's such a thing as a deeply contented poor person, because money doesn't satisfy, and money isn't what you use to buy this kind of satisfaction that God himself can give you. There's a hunger or thirst that only God satisfies, and what we need from God cannot be bought with money. But it can be bought. And how you buy it comes out of verses 3 to 6. Incline your ear and come to me, says God. Listen that you may live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, according to the faithful mercy shown to David. Behold, I've made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you'll call a nation you do not know, and a nation which knows you not will run to you because of the Lord your God, even the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. These verses address what the first two verses address and help us to see what it is we're going to use to buy the satisfaction that only God can give. You don't buy it with money. What do you buy it with then? You buy it with faith in Christ, so to speak. It's a figure of speech, right? But you buy it, you acquire it by faith in Christ. It's Christ that Isaiah is talking about. You see that in the reference to David. David was such an important figure in Old Testament history that he was more than just a figure in Old Testament history. He was a symbol. He was an archetype. He was a foreshadowing of the great king who would one day come. And David is the great-great-great-great-great-grandfather of Christ, and Christ is the great-great-great-great-son of David. He's the fulfillment of all the promises that God made to David. And so it's a reference to Christ when it talks about this person who would come along and be made a witness to the peoples, a leader and a commander. When God speaks of Christ as a witness and a leader and a commander, he's speaking of him as the one who satisfies us in regard to some of our deepest and most important needs. We are rational beings, so we hunger for the truth. And he comes along as a witness to the truth. We are relational beings, and we need to be in relationship to God. And he comes along as our leader, particularly to lead us to God. And we are vulnerable human beings. We can be hurt in so many ways from so many places. We need a defender. We need a strong defender. And he comes along as the commander for the people. And these terms, witness, leader, and commander, are really sort of early inklings of what Jesus was going to be. For Jesus is the Christ, and Christ means anointed one. And there's three sorts of persons who are anointed in the Bible, the prophets and the priests and the kings. And when you say that Jesus is the Christ, you're saying he is your prophet or your witness, your priest or your leader who leads you to God, your king or your defender or your commander. So what we got here, what we have here in these verses 3 to 6 is a reference to Christ, and the idea is that if you're going to be satisfied by God, you can only get to God through Christ. Or say it again, if you're going to be satisfied by God, you've got to get to God. And the only way to get to God, the only one who can take you to God, is Christ, who will witness to the truth to you, who will lead you to the truth, and who will command you in a relationship with God as he leads you there. We can't buy what we need with money. Good news to people who don't have much money, but you can buy it. You buy it with faith in Christ. That's the meaning of the first few verses. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Come buy what satisfies. And when Jesus came into the world as a man and he lived a human life and he taught in preparation for his death and his resurrection, he spoke very plainly along these lines. He said, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger. He who believes in me shall not thirst." He said, "Come to me, all you who are thirsty, and come to me, all who are thirsty, and out of your innermost being will flow rivers of living water." He says, "You're thirsty, but associate yourself with me, and you who are dying of thirst will become a fountain. You will be a source of water to other people," which is to say, you will become someone who God uses to draw other people to him through Christ. You will be a Christian. You will be a person who represents Christ to the world. Jesus spoke very plainly about the fact that he alone was able to satisfy certain hungers. That's what he meant when he said he's the bread of life. He spoke about how he himself is able to quench thirst. And so he said, "Come to me, all you who are thirsty." So it's a good thing for us to believe in Jesus. It's a necessary thing for us to hold to him and trust ourselves to him, because he alone can satisfy that hunger which will go unsatisfied and leave us unsatisfied people until we come to him. And we'd wonder then why it's not universally accepted that a relationship to Jesus Christ is an absolute essential part of a happy life. Of course, it's not accepted. There's all kinds of differences of opinion about that, all kinds of disbelief. And so we move on from this notion that we can be satisfied by God to the second heading. We can be pardoned by God. We can be pardoned by God. That's what we see in verse 7, immediately on the heels of verse 6 and the truths that we've seen. Verse 7, "Let the wicked," it says, "let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him, and let him return to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." What we need to see under this heading of verse 7 is that the hunger or the thirst is complicated by sin. That hunger and thirst we have for God is deeply and miserably complicated by sin. So after after God has held Christ out to us as he who will lead us to him, as he who will satisfy us, he immediately calls for repentance. He immediately calls us to be done with our wickedness. And we need to see a couple of things here. We need to see that all wickedness that we commit, all sin that we commit, is in the first and foremost place a sin against God. Though it may well be a sin or a trespass against someone else as well, it's in the first place and most importantly a sin against God. That's why Joseph in the book of Genesis said what he said when Potiphar's wife said what she said. You know the story of Joseph, the young Hebrew who was sold into slavery and went to work for Potiphar, bought out of slavery and worked for this officer in Pharaoh's kingdom. This young man Joseph, who looked like Donny Osmond, attracted the attention of Potiphar's wife because he looked like Donny Osmond. So she came on to him and she suggested that they enter into a sinful relationship, and he said, sort of remarkably, on a couple of levels it's remarkable, he said, "How could I do this great sin? How could I do this thing and sin against God?" And we listen to that, we read that, and we think, well, you mean, how could I do that and sin against your husband? Because that's what would occur to us, that sleeping with some man's wife is a sin against that man. And of course it is. But Joseph was God-centered. So never mind the fact that Potiphar himself is going to be sinned against. He said this would be a sin against God. And similarly, David in the Old Testament, who sinned with a beautiful woman named Bathsheba, though we don't know that he looked like Donny Osmond at all, still he struck up this immoral relationship with Bathsheba. And when he came to see that it was sin, he cried out to God for forgiveness. And he said in Psalm 51, "Against thee, Lord, against thee only have I sinned." And of course, that's not strictly true, because he sinned against her husband, and he sinned against her, and he sinned against his wife and his other wives, which is a complication that we won't get into. And he sinned against the kingdom because he was the moral leader. He sinned against many people in that sinful experience. But never mind that. It's primarily a sin against God. That's what we need to see in the first place, that the wrongdoings that we are guilty of are sins against God. They are offenses to God. God is offended by us taking the life that he gives us and twisting it and distorting it and and fouling it up. That's the first thing that we need to see about wickedness. And the second thing we need to see about wickedness under the same heading is that the greatest of all wickedness is not what we think. It's not adultery or any other of the biggies that we would say are the, you know, the major sins. Some of us would, you know, feel quite proud. Yeah, we sin on a small scale, but we never sin on a big scale. But the big sin, the great wickedness, is the wickedness of turning to anyone other than God for the things that only God can give. The great wickedness is idol worship. The great wickedness is making of anyone or anything or any aspect of yourself what God means to be to you. Which is why after God calls you to seek him in verse 6, seek the Lord while he may be found, he immediately calls us in verse 7 to recognize and forsake our wickedness. He's thinking in the first place of the wickedness of looking anywhere else other than God for what only God can give and what only satisfies us. So the hunger or thirst that we have created with, the hunger or thirst that is born in us for God, that which should lead us to God is complicated by sin. And we've got to understand that we are not born neutral moral agents who only need to be instructed in the fact that God's the one we're looking for, and then we will go full bore seeking him and find him. But rather, the Bible explains that we're a much more difficult position than that. We are born rebels. We are born, and a part of us hates God. We're born in sin, hating God. And the very one who can is the only one who can satisfy us is the one that we're predisposed to drift away from. So we wander away from the very thing that can satisfy us. And no wonder people are miserable in their sin. No wonder the phrase miserable sinners. Sinning by its essence is wandering away from God. It may be a huge calamitous thing. It may be, you know, plunging into a career of knocking over banks and machine gunning people. But it may be a much more subtle thing. It may be living a perfectly respectable law-abiding life for yourself. And holding God away. And that's the same wickedness, in essence. The wickedness is turning away from God, and our hunger and our thirst for God is complicated by that. So what we must do to be satisfied, what we must do to be truly content, is to return to the Lord. We must return to the Lord to be pardoned. Only the Lord can pardon us. And isn't it strange that the very one who we need to be forgiven by is the very one who offers to get us out of the difficulty. I mean, we've offended him by our waywardness. We offend him by living for anything or anyone else besides him. And yet he's the one who's willing to forgive. And he's the one who is able then to satisfy us. And he can satisfy us in an amazing way. We see that in the word abundantly in verse 7. Let him return to the Lord and he'll have compassion on him. And to our God, that is, let him return to our God, for he will abundantly... He will abundantly pardon, it says in verse 7. That's the second place we see in the word abundance in this chapter. We saw it at the conclusion of verse 2. God says, listen carefully to me and eat what is good and delight yourself with abundance. God doesn't merely offer you some bread and water so you won't starve to death. He offers you a feast when he offers you himself. He offers to delight you with an abundance of that which satisfies. And here where our sin is in the way, where we need to be forgiven by God, he offers us abundant pardon. And that should be striking a familiar note with us as we think about the words of Jesus, who stood up before a crowd and said, I've come that you might have life and that you might have it in abundance. He offers us far more than we can think or imagine. And that brings us to our third heading here. We can be surprised by God. We who can be satisfied by God, we who must be pardoned by God, we can be surprised by God. That's where Isaiah is going with this. He wants us to understand that if we're going to come to God to be pardoned and then live for God to be satisfied, we better brace ourselves because he's got more in mind for us than we can possibly imagine. It just goes without saying. It's the infinite God we're dealing with. So let's look at verses 8 and 9. My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. We know these verses, many of us. We're familiar with them and sometimes rest on these verses or refer to them to try to grasp the fact that things sometimes go very unpredictably off course and we can't understand what's going on. And we say, what's God doing? As well, his ways are not our ways. And sometimes we use that to sort of simply grit our teeth and cope with the fact that we don't always get what we want or don't see things going the way we do. But the context here is the truth that God can satisfy. And if you need to be pardoned first, He can pardon you. And He'll satisfy you with abundance, and He will pardon you abundantly. And then He says, "For my ways are not your ways. My ways are higher than your ways," which is to say, now lift up your eyes to the heavens and realize that God is offering you gifts. God is offering you favor on an abundant level, far beyond what you can ask or think. And we'll see that as we get to chapter 64. We won't take time for it now, but we will get to chapter 64. And there Isaiah talks about the things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard. And Paul picks that up and quotes it in 1 Corinthians 2. And there's an allusion to it in Ephesians chapter 3, where we speak of God who can do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. And the notion is, prepare to be surprised. We can't understand God's thoughts or ways, but they're so much higher than ours that we ought to expect Him to surprise us with the abundance with which He delights us, the abundance with which He satisfies our most essential hungers. And what's next? Well, here next in verses 10 and 11 is an understanding of how He goes about satisfying us. If we're on this page in our lives and want to be satisfied by God, here's some important inside information. He speaks about His Word. The point is, God uses His Word to do His surprising work. He uses His Word to do His surprising work. And how He uses His Word is surprising sometimes too. He says, "As the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it." Now, what we're going to see shortly in the concluding verses is what we saw in chapter 35 about how the effect that God has on people when they get involved with God is the same effect that water has when it falls as rain on the desert. Isaiah chapter 35 talks about how the desert is glad, how the wilderness and the desert are glad, and they rejoice and they blossom like the crocus. They blossom profusely and rejoice with rejoicing and the shout of joy. This is the botanical fact that the desert lies apparently dead and lifeless until it rains. And then as the day after it rains, the desert bursts into flower as if it's celebrating, as if it's partying. And this is the effect that the Word of God has upon us. It comes down like rain. At least that's the effect that the Word of God has on us, sometimes coming down like rain. And maybe you have that experience where the Word of God, whether it's something that you read in your own Bible reading or something that you studied in your own Bible study or something that you heard as someone preached to you, has a stirring effect and brings you to life. Well, that's what God does. That's how God does a surprising work, sometimes. And sometimes how He does a surprising work could be compared to the snow coming down in the desert. And whereas the rain has an immediate effect, the snow does not. The snow just lies there looking dead and lifeless. So you got this dead, lifeless desert, and then, oh no, it snows. Now it's cold and dead and lifeless and barren and sterile looking. But the snow is made out of the same stuff that the rain is. It's just colder. And falling in the desert, you know what's going to happen in time. Eventually that snow is going to melt. And then it will have the same effect that rain would have. And it will bring the desert to life. It just won't bring it to life immediately. Which means that it's always of benefit to us to get our lives involved in the Word of God. It always does us good to get in contact with the Word of God, because the Word of God, whether it comes to us with instant results like rain in the desert or delayed results like snow in the desert, will always do what God intends it to do. And what God intends to do is satisfy all those who believe in Him. God uses His work, His Word, to do His surprising work. So, of course, the point is we ought to line up ourselves. We ought to arrange our lives to get rained on. We ought to hang around with people who will talk the Word of God to us. We ought to be in Bible studies. We ought to open the Bible when we're on our own and read it and delight in it. We ought to have somebody stand up and preach to us. We ought to get God to speak to us in all the ways He communicates His Word to us, because it works like rain or it works like snow to do the work of God, which is to satisfy us. And where to from here? We'll look at verses 12 and 13. "You will go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills will break forth into shouts of joy before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush, the cypress will come up. Instead of the nettle, the myrtle will come up. and it will be a memorial to the Lord for an everlasting sign which will not be cut off. And if verses 10 and 11 tell us how God does this surprising work, he uses his word. Verses 12 and 13 explain to us what his surprising work is. God's work satisfies us with joy and peace. I could only wish the word satisfies was spelt differently, but nonetheless, the truth is there. God's work satisfies us with joy and peace. As if the mountains break forth with shouts of joy, so the people of God will be filled to shouting with joy and with peace and with the other aspects of the fruit of the Spirit as we abide in him, as his power flows through us, as his word does his work. And then what happens? We become people who speak, whose lives demonstrate that there is a hunger that only God can satisfy, that God himself can satisfy it through faith in Christ. We become, it's here in verse 13, a memorial to the Lord, an everlasting sign which will not be cut off. We become a sign to the world. We become a memorial to the world of the fact that the people of the world don't need to continue to be dissatisfied, and they don't need to twist their lives into all kinds of convoluted, tortured shapes trying to get happy, trying to get satisfied. The satisfaction comes from living contact with God as he speaks to us through his word. So what's the application of this? What do we do with all this? Let me show you two things we do. First of all, what we should do, you might jot this down in the space at the bottom. The first thing we must do is to stop looking elsewhere for that which will deeply satisfy. Stop looking elsewhere. Come to see that only God can satisfy, so stop leaning on other things and other people and other possibilities to be satisfied. When you know that only God can satisfy, stop looking elsewhere. It's unfair to lean on your spouse or your children or your parents or your boss or your employees or your neighbors or your hobby or any other thing for the satisfaction that only God can give. So stop looking elsewhere. Give up that wickedness, the wickedness of treating anything or anyone else as if it's the center or the main purpose of life. Stop looking elsewhere. And then secondly, stop just looking at Christ. You stop looking elsewhere, you start looking at Christ. But don't just look at Christ. Don't just see him from a distance and say, yep, that's where my satisfaction is going to come from whenever I get around to being satisfied. Stop just looking at Christ and seek him. That's what we read in verse 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him now. Call upon him while he is near. Go to his word and call upon him. Study his word and seek him. Look to him as if he is what you believe him to be, the witness and the leader and the commander who can deeply satisfy you. And then you can take up your place in the life that God has given you with all manner of disarray and calamity around you, with all kinds of confused circumstances that are going to take a long time to straighten out, with all kinds of disappointments and failures and setbacks and even disgraces in your life and in your past. And you can look it on it all with joy and peace, knowing that God's plan is going to eventually make all of your life that is a desert, all of your life a happy place. But you got to get the center start. You got to get the center right first. You got to look to God alone for what only God can give you. You've got to seek him and see him as the one who satisfies you. And knowing that he's that one, continue to seek him all the days of your life. And he promises to surprise us with the degree to which he can make us joyful and peaceful, even perhaps in difficult circumstances. In fact, that's the best place for the surprise to show up, isn't it? The surprising joy and peace shows up best when the external details of our life are not ideal. And then people can see what we are to be a sign or a memorial of. So let's ask God to help us to get this right. If we don't get this right, there's hardly any point in getting anything else right. And if we get this right, then everything else will come right eventually. So let's ask God to help us to get this essential thing right. Let's pray together.